Okay, are you sitting comfortably? Then I shall begin. So, History Makers, part 4, probably of 5. And the big idea is this. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. That was true all through the Bible. Kind of been building that case over the last few weeks. It's been true for the 2,000 years since the end of the Bible. And it's true today. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Examples, a couple of examples. Mother Teresa. Sure you know who Mother Teresa is. There's a picture hopefully on the screen. There we go. Mother Teresa was born in what is now Macedonia. Her father died when she was 8. She decided to commit herself to a religious life at 12, left to become a nun at 18, went to Ireland to learn English, and ended up amongst the poor in Calcutta. Another ordinary man, Billy Graham, was born on a dairy farm in North Carolina in 1918, was born again at 16. He was kicked out of youth group for being too worldly. He graduated from the third college he enrolled in and received his call to ministry on the 18th hole of a golf course. Read into that what you will. But the point is that an ordinary life in God's hands becomes extraordinary. It's quite a big statement. Why is that? On what grounds can I say with confidence this morning that we should expect ordinary people like you and I to do extraordinary things for God? Here are 3 quick reasons. Number 1, actually, you are no longer ordinary. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. That changes everything. 2nd reason, the Holy Spirit on the inside of you is extraordinary. Romans 8:11 says, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's 2 pretty compelling reasons, I reckon, but I've got a 3rd. The 3rd one is you are uniquely God's workmanship. Ephesians 2:10, you know the verse. And he has declared that he will strategically place opportunities for good works in your path for his kingdom and for his glory. You know what? In the world's eyes, in your own eyes, you may think you are ordinary. But that should not and will not keep you from doing extraordinary things for God. You know, our Christian life, when compared to a life lived in the world, should be so much more alive, should be so much more fulfilling and fruitful. Do you know what? Our brokenness in God's hands can be turned into something beautiful. Our weakness is merely the perfect opening for his strength. Our willingness is the only invitation he needs. And all that I ask as we work our way through this series is that you are prepared to consecrate yourself to the Lord anew. And say, God, here I am. Send me. So that's the overview, I guess. That leads us on to our 4th history maker. And it's time to jump from the Old Testament into the New. And today we are going to look at Simon Peter. Let's remind ourselves of the highlights of Peter's story. Perhaps we could call them the lowlights. Simon and Andrew, as you remember, were Galilean fishermen. And they met with Jesus on the beach. One day, Jesus said to them, come with me, and I will make you into fishers of men. Remember that? That's where it all began. What was Peter like? Peter, the natural man. Well, he was impulsive. He was complex. He was always at the center of the action. Arguably, he was an accident waiting to happen. Yet he was also passionate and devoted and resilient. He was a natural leader. He was a natural spokesperson. He, if you remember, was the one who was prepared to get out of the boat and walk on the water. But he's also the one that Jesus had to sternly rebuke with the words, get thee behind me, Satan. At Gethsemane, if you remember that story, Peter, who 5 minutes earlier had been snoring away while Jesus prayed, pulled his sword and cut off Malchus, the Roman soldier's ear. And you know what? Somewhere in all of that, Jesus saw something in Simon and renamed him Peter, which means the rock. And yet, on the most important day in history, Peter famously denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus. So Peter's was certainly a roller coaster ride, probably more downs than ups. Perhaps, dare I say, like you and me. But then we have the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, he delivers a passionate and brilliant, a monumental sermon. Crowd of 3,000 plus people. In Acts chapter 3, he heals a beggar at the temple gate called Beautiful. Silver and gold do I have none, but such that I have given by thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In Acts chapter 4, Peter has stirred things up. He is sent before the Sanhedrin, the religious council. He is thrown in jail. And when he's released, he meets with the other believers and they prayed with such fervor, it says, that the whole building shook. In Acts chapter 5, you know, it records that people passing under Peter's shadow were healed. And in Acts chapter 9, perhaps the greatest miracle of all, Peter raised a lady called Dorcas from the dead. So here's the key question. What happened? What on earth happened? What caused the difference between the before and the after? Let's face it, it's quite a stark difference. What was it that turned Peter from passionate, clumsy, if well-intentioned, foot-in-the-mouth merchant, into a history maker, into one who became one of, if not the most important leader in the early church? And the answer is Pentecost. He was dramatically and profoundly and totally baptized with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take a few minutes this morning to look at what happened to Peter on that day. What did he get that we need? To do that, we need to start by looking at 2 massive declarations that set that up. And the first one was a prophecy delivered by John the Baptist. Are you familiar with this one? Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John said these words. He says, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. Here we go. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then the second massive statement, Jesus himself, as he was preparing his disciples just before he ascended to heaven, Luke 24, verse 49, he said, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And of course, those two great predictions were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, which they reckon was about 10 days after Luke 24:49. So here's the text, Acts chapter 2. I learnt this in the old King James, but I'm going to give it to you in the New Living Translation, I think. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place, much as we are now. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. And it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. The King James says, sat on each of them. And everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Verse 3 in the King James says, they appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, in case you hadn't noticed, fire changes things. And that fire radically changed Peter to such an extent that he never fished again. And the fire of God changes you in dramatic and dynamic ways. It energizes and inspires. It equips and empowers. It impassions and emboldens you. And the bottom line, if we are hoping to live extraordinary lives, then we're going to need the Spirit of God and the fire of God. And you know what? Many people in this room, I suspect the majority, will testify to their Christian life being invigorated, being kick-started, being transformed by baptism in the Holy Spirit. The point when, like the early disciples back there in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, really quick, short theology lesson. When we invite Jesus into our lives, when we become Christians, if you like, the Holy Spirit enters our human spirit and we become born again. John 3 describes it as being born of the Spirit. You become, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you become a new creation. The Holy Spirit takes residence in your heart and you are filled from that point onwards with his indwelling presence. But when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are filled not just with his presence, wonderful though that is, you are filled with his power. One is an indwelling and the other is an outpouring. People talk, don't they, about receiving the fullness of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus' ministry didn't actually start until he too had received the anointing of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Remember that scene? In that scene, Luke describes the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. You see, before the Holy Spirit was within, now the Holy Spirit was upon. And the next scene, Luke chapter 4, really emphasized the point. Luke 4 verse 1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Then down in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. And then the famous verse, verse 18, quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and so on. So I would say, if Jesus needed it, how badly do we too need that anointing? There's a scene in John chapter 16 that makes me smile every time I read it. If you remember the scene, Jesus told his disciples, he was starting to prepare them for his departure from this earth. And Jesus made this ridiculous statement. He said, it is going to be for your good that I go away. And I could just imagine them trying to compute that, not that they had computers in those days, but that thought would have sounded inconceivable to them. How on earth, in what galaxy could it be good for me that you've gone, Jesus? I've just got used to you being here. You're performing miracles all over the place. How can it possibly be good for me? And the answer, of course, was because then, and only then, Jesus said, can I send you the Paraclete? Can I send you the Holy Spirit? You see, spirit infilling is the difference between well-intentioned and empowered Christianity. It's the difference between intellectual and experiential. It's a metamorphosis between caterpillar and butterfly. Guy Chevreau used to say, would you prefer to crawl on your belly like a caterpillar, or would you like to float on the breeze like a butterfly? And that is the difference between living without and with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit takes us from lukewarm to red hot. It takes us from head knowledge to prophetic inspiration. It takes us from empty to full, from dry to overflowing, from natural to supernatural. It takes us from the best I can do to all that he can do. If you've been around here for a while, you might have heard me tell the story of a missionary family that we met on Wasega Beach back a few years ago. And in that story, our kids and their kids were playing in the water. It didn't take too long before the kids were playing together and the adults kind of stood respectfully apart. And gradually but slowly, we grew closer together and started a conversation with this chap. And he started telling me what he was doing. He said he was working on a language project off the coast of East Africa. So my periscope went straight up, missionary alert, missionary alert, missionary alert. And sure enough, it turned out that they were serving in a small, basically Muslim-dominated, French-speaking country off Africa. And as we spoke and we developed a bit of a friendship after this, the dominant characters in the spiritual landscape on this island were twofold. First of all, it was the witch doctors, of whom absolutely everyone was terrified. And on the second hand, they had the whirling dervishes. I didn't even realize whirling dervishes were a really real thing, but it's kind of form of radical charismatic Islam, as I understand it. But it came, as we chatted, that they revealed that in the 5 years they had been there, they had seen one convert. And praise the Lord for that one convert. I'm not decrying that at all. But, you know, as I spoke to them, it was clear that they were desperately well-intentioned. These guys were incredibly faithful. They worked very, very hard. The problem is they were totally outgunned. The only picture I can conjure up in my mind is the idea of turning up to a gunfight with a pea shooter. Because the trouble is, in their Reformed theology, there was little to no room for the Holy Spirit whatsoever. If I was attempting to find another metaphor, one that worked for me, it would be something like this. It's a bit like trying to attempt a DIY project, which I should never be allowed to do, incidentally. Attempting a DIY project without the right tools. How much easier, men? when you have the top of the range power tools at your disposal. I would tell you the chainsaw story, but I won't have time for that. And remember, out the back there, chainsaws, you know where I'm going. The lesson is, folks, we desperately, desperately, desperately need the fire of the Holy Spirit. Before Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, it looked like impetuosity. It looked like raw enthusiasm. At times, even foolishness. Afterwards, it was bold and it was visionary and it was authoritative and it was dynamic. He went from fearful denier to willing martyr. He went from an inquisitive and confused follower to a potent preacher and an inspirational leader. He went from a run-of-the-mill fisherman into an iconic history maker, all because he had an encounter with the fire. I want to go back to John's prediction in Luke 3:16. One who is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I want to look at this word baptize for a second. There are two Greek words. One is the word bapto, and the second is the word baptizo. The word bapto means to dip. Some of you Anglicans may have been baptoed. We here believe in baptizoing, and baptizo means to plunge repeatedly. Actually, we only do it once. It means to immerse, and it means to submerge. And there's a picture there in the Greek language. And this word was used to describe the process of dyeing a fabric. And the idea would be that you would repeatedly plunge the fabric into the dye and out of the dye and into the dye and wring it out of the dye and into the dye until that dye had completely transformed that garment. And of course, baptizo is the word that John uses in Luke 3:16. He said, the one who is coming after you, me, will baptizo you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The giant of the faith by the name of Reinhard Bonnke used to say this over and over, you in the fire and the fire in you. You in the fire and the fire in you. And he would compare it with this process of dyeing a fabric, a garment in the dye and the dye in the garment until the garment looks just like the dye. In other words, when you are baptizo, you go into the fire and the fire goes in to you. So you become like the fire. That fire fills you and overtakes you and defines you. You take on the fire's nature, the fire's attributes and characteristics, such that when people see you coming, they should see someone who has had an encounter with the fire of God. So what happens when we are baptized with fire? Here's a quote I found. Fire changes everything it encounters. Don't go and try that at home. Fire changes everything it encounters. Nothing leaves a fire unchanged. Either it is consumed, converted, or purified. It is warmed or mollified or steeled, but nothing goes away from fire unchanged. Now, quickly, for the sake of time, three things that fire will change, and then we'll wrap up. Number one, the fire will change your desire. So good, it even rhymes. The fire will change your desire. Fire increases your desire for God and the things of God and burns away your desire for anything resembling sin. And his holiness becomes compellingly attractive. And consequently, sin becomes repulsive. More and more, your desires become his desires, and his desires become your desires. Your preferences and your priorities and your pursuits start to align with his. And our desire for his presence grows. Our desire for intimacy grows. Our desire for obedience grows. Everything else fades away, purged, consumed, incinerated. We sing the song, don't we? Empty me, which says this, holy fire, burn away my desire for anything that is not of you. You see, Christianity without the fire, Christianity without passion defaults to religion. And religion is, by definition, passionless and dead and lifeless and ultimately fruitless. Religion is about compliance. It's about adhering to rules and regulations, to routines and rituals. But Christianity with fire comes to life. It carries dunamis power. It totally recalibrates your motives. It redirects your decisions towards his purposes and his priorities. In essence, the fire ignites your desire and your passion for God. So number one, the fire changes your desire. Number two, the fire will change what you cannot. The good news is that the fire of God can burn up in 1 second what you have been wrestling with for a lifetime. And it may be for you, this is the missing ingredient. You know, you've been working hard. You've been ticking boxes and spinning wheels. But there's still something missing. What you need is the fire of God. Don't run from it. Don't avoid it. Don't fear it. You will not change. You cannot change. You will never change in your heart of hearts what you know you need to change without the fire. Without the fire. The picture, you know it. I'm determined to knock this over and move it back. The picture, as you know, is the refiner's fire. And some form of impure metal ore is melted down until the impurities, the crud, floats to the top and it's scooped off. And it leaves behind pure gold or pure silver. The trouble is, if you want a really, really pure product, you're going to need a really, really hot temperature. And that may well explain, at least in part, why you have been going through some of what you have been going through. And God uses many tools for refining. Lesson for another day, probably. He uses his word, uses the tug of Holy Spirit conviction. He uses tests and trials. He uses suffering, not necessarily causes, he uses suffering. He'll use teachable moments, sometimes prophetic warnings. But in all that, his purpose is to purify. It's to perfect and to mature. And to do so, he uses the Holy Spirit fire to burn away the crud and to purify your heart. And fire will change what you in your own strength simply cannot change. Number three, the fire of God, or only the fire of God, can change a generation. We've talked about the individual context. There's always a corporate, collective, church-wide context too. Example would be 2 Chronicles 7. We We know verse 14, verses 1-3 say this. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of God filled the temple. The priest could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His love endures forever. And I'll say this. There is nothing wrong with good programs. There's nothing wrong with hard work. Nothing wrong with skillful leadership. But only the fire of God can accomplish around here what He purposes. And this is why we sing songs like Revival Fire Fall. Songs like Fire Fall Down. Songs like Light the Fire Again. I have a Spotify playlist called Fire. It's 8 hours and 18 minutes long. I recommend it. You know, whether it is a burning bush, whether it is a pillar of fire leading in the wilderness, whether it's the fire incinerating Elijah's Mount Carmel sacrifice, whether it's the fire of judgment that burnt Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground, it's a yes, please, from me. Because only the fire of God can change a generation. So what do we do with all that? How do we respond to that? You're going to be shocked when you find out. Pretty simple, I reckon. We ask God for fire. Three inspirations for you. Luke 11, verses 9 through 13. This is the Amplified. It says, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. It goes on to say, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask and continue to ask Him. Romans 12:11, again the Amplified. Never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. That's what it's supposed to look like. And then 2 Timothy 1:6, again the Amplified. I would remind you to stir, to rekindle the embers of, to fan the flame of, to keep burning the gracious gift of God, the inner fire that is in you by means of the laying on of hands. So three scenarios this morning. Number one, maybe you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've been frightened of Him. I know some people have had negative experiences around this kind of thing for one reason or another. Maybe you've come from a different tradition that just didn't teach about the Holy Spirit. I've certainly been there. But you know what, folks? This is the missing ingredient. This is the key to igniting your Christian life. This is the key to the next level in your faith. So number one, maybe you have never been filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, category number two, maybe you've kind of run dry and you just need or you want to be filled up again. Here's the verse, Ephesians 5:18. Paul said, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And the tense there of the Greek word, I'm no Greek expert, but I understand that it's the present imperative, continuous and repeated. The idea, be being filled over and over and over again. It's not a one-time thing. We need to constantly be filled with the Spirit. The Amplified talks about ever being filled and stimulated with the Holy Spirit. The Passion Translation says, be filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There it is. And it seems to me that the biblical precedent is either A, mighty rushing wind, or B, the laying on of hands. Do you know what? I'm up for both of those. Are you? Maybe you've run dry. You just need to be topped up, filled up. And category number three is perhaps you want, perhaps you need fresh fire. You're grateful for all that God has done. We are grateful. But you're hungry for more. You long to see what the fire of God could do in your circumstances, could do to your plans or to your ministry or to our church. Ultimately, of course, what the fire of God could do to your heart. And the good news is we're going to pray for people for any one of those three. So I'm going to invite the band to come back, if that's okay. I'm going to pray right now a prayer that sets this up. And then we're going to go into a response time when we're going to ask God for the Holy Spirit and for fire. Is that okay? Who's slightly terrified? Praise the Lord. Fire changes things. Yeah? You happy with the status quo? You want more? We need the fire. Let's pray. Let's stand. Stretch those legs. Holy Spirit, we want to declare that you are so welcome here. We want, as it were, to swing the door so wide that nothing can stand in the way of your presence and your power and your leading and your saving and your healing and your delivering and your sanctifying, all those wonderful things that you do. And I, for one, know, Lord, the limitations of my own best intentions. But I have seen a glimpse of what you can do. And I'm hungry for more. So Holy Spirit, in this room this morning, we ask you for fire. A fire that warms, a fire that glows, a fire that refines, a fire that ignites and emboldens and impassions. And Lord, we need that. So Lord, as we pray, as we respond this morning, send your fire on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.